This evening, as we continue in the book of Psalms, we're going to look at the 52nd Psalm. The 52nd Psalm tonight. Have you ever wondered whether you should laugh or cry? And by that, I don't mean that you were laughing so hard that you started crying, but the idea that the situation is complex. And because it's complex, there's some things about it that you can find humor in. But there are also things about it that are tragic or sad, and so you're not really sure whether the correct response is to laugh or to cry. There's a little bit of a divided emotion here in Psalm 52. It's a psalm that, again, one of the examples of the psalms giving us examples of complex emotions. That is, there are many times in the psalms that we don't know what the right way to respond is, or where we would wonder if a response like that is something that would be inappropriate. But what we find here is, and we have to put it in its overall theological context, and we'll attempt to do that, what we find here is a response that I don't believe is sub-Christian. Some would interpret this as a sub-Christian response, but I don't believe that's what's going on here. I believe what's going on here is a rejoicing in God and His justice, not a mere triumph over enemies, although there is a taking hope in the fact that those who are truly evil will be defeated. I want to, before we get very much further, I want to look at the superscription to this psalm. In Hebrew, the superscription is actually verse 1, and what we call verse 1 is verse 2. That's throughout the psalms. Anytime you have a superscription over a psalm, that superscription is verse 1. Now, having said that, those superscriptions were not really written by the psalmists themselves. They were just numbered as number 1 in our psalm. So the superscriptions are not necessarily infallible or inspired. This isn't necessarily what David wrote when he wrote the psalm, but starting in verse 1 is what we have what David wrote. So I'm not claiming that the superscriptions are inspired, but they are helpful. And what it does is it tells us a context here. To the chief musician, a maskil, a psalm of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And so we get a context, a historical context to this psalm, and it's an event, not probably the best known event in the life of David. Obviously, it's not his battle with Goliath. It's not his sin with Bathsheba or some of these passages that are really, really well known. But it's in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we find this event. David is fleeing from Saul. Saul distrust David without cause, just because he's jealous of him. And what we find is that as David is fleeing in 1 Samuel 22, he goes and he gets help. He gets help from the priests in the town of Nob, as you might say it. And what happens is that Saul is angry with this. So let's look at verse 9 of 1 Samuel 22. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, or to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. So Ahimelech is one of the priests. And what happens is that he has helped David out, not really understanding the whole situation. He doesn't know that Saul is mad at David, and so he's not trying to take sides in a rivalry between David and Saul. He's just helping David, believing David is the king's son-in-law and is one who is on a mission from the king. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. You see, he's very respectful. And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And so Saul's mad, and he says, You took sides against me, and he won't believe anything the priest is saying. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. So what we find is there's no Israelite that wants to kill one of the priests. They know they're the anointed before God and that they're serving the Lord, and they don't want to kill them. They think that that would bring God's judgment on them. And the king said to Doeg, now we know in verse 9 that Doeg is an Edomite. That means he's a descendant of Esau. He had been a shepherd, evidently serving Saul, and was a servant of Saul, but he wasn't an Israelite. And so he's not afraid of killing the priests of the Lord. He might not even be a worshiper of the Lord. That's highly likely. And what we find here is that the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. So he kills 85 priests. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And he kills the whole priestly village that's there, this whole Levitical town, including the small children and the animals. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. And so what we find is this young man, Abiathar, goes and finds David, and David gives him protection. The interesting thing is, as well, David blames himself. David didn't kill them, obviously, but he blamed himself for putting their lives at risk. It's interesting here that the king, who is supposed to, Saul, is supposed to be serving as the king in the place of God. In other words, he's not like God. He's supposed to do what God wants done. But God wouldn't have wanted these priests killed. But he's behaving more like a Canaanite king who has unlimited power. And so he's not afraid to kill these priests. But yet David has compassion because he thinks that what he did might have occasioned their death. And we can see David already had some idea of what kind of a person Doeg was, because at the point that Doeg was there, he thought, I wonder if this is going to cause a problem later, that Doeg's here and hearing all this, that he might go back and report to Saul. And so David was worried about the fact that Doeg was there. So we know from the very beginning that Doeg was not a godly man. He was a man who was, he was an opportunist. Nobody will do what Saul wants, but he figures he'll get paid well and get rewarded for it. So he doesn't care who he has to kill to do this, and he goes ahead and slaughters these people. That is the context of Psalm 52. Here's this man, Doeg, who is unafraid to kill innocent people just because he'll get rewarded for it. He'll do whatever he has to get ahead, to gain wealth, and to get status before the king. And after this, David pens this psalm. Verse 1, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. So this isn't just a vague mighty man that he has in mind here. This is Doeg. In other words, David's writing and saying, why are you boasting yourself, O mighty man? You're a warrior, but why are you boasting yourself in what you've done? Here you slaughtered all these people, including children and innocent people. Why are you boasting about this? Where is there a place for boasting? But the goodness of God endureth continually. In other words, God is good. God's goodness still endures. But you're boasting yourself in what you've done. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. How did this happen? Doeg went and he had knowledge that was worth something. And so he went and shared it with Saul. Now what he tells Saul is not completely untrue. He reports to Saul that the priests had helped David. He doesn't give the overall context. In fact, I'm not sure he even is intending to lie. He just has information that he knows will help himself. I want to consider that for a moment. First of all, obviously, it would be wrong to spread false information about somebody to get them in trouble. There are people who will do this, that make up lies about people in order to get them in trouble. This is why one of the Ten Commandments tells us not to bear false witness. We're not, and that's a very specific statement in that context, but I think it has overall meaning for being truth tellers. But in that context, the idea of not being a false witness, not to bear false witness, means don't go into a courtroom and accuse somebody of committing a crime when they didn't, or go into a courtroom and say they didn't commit a crime when they did. You're miscarrying justice. You're causing a miscarriage of justice that way. So obviously that would be wrong. But there are people out there who will say that somebody did something to them, or they saw them do something to someone else when they didn't know that. And so we need to be careful that we're not people who whose tongues devise mischief. On the other hand here, Doeg might not even be saying something that's false, but he was saying something because it would get him ahead. In other words, there might be things you know. That doesn't mean you have to say everything you know, and we do need to be careful of the fact that some of the things we say may get people into trouble. It might endanger their lives. Just because you have the knowledge and somehow you think you can get a benefit by sharing the knowledge. For example, if the Chinese government would pay you a bounty for giving out the names of house church pastors in China, should you do that? Say, oh, these people, you know, they'll pay me some money. My things are tight here. Maybe I'll turn in my fellow Christian brothers in China because they're breaking the law there anyway. Well, obviously we'd say that's rotten. You shouldn't do that. You might have knowledge, but you shouldn't do that. On the other hand as well, you know, just because you know something, sometimes it's not for money or for reward, like in the case of Doeg. Sometimes it's just because we like people to know that we're in the know. We just like to share things with people. Did you hear about whoever the person is? In other words, it becomes gossipy. And we're going to share this situation. Did you hear that he and his wife are arguing? I heard of them having an argument. Well, why do you need to share that with the person you're telling? Maybe you go to that brother and say, brother, I heard you and your wife having an argument. Can I pray for you? All right, that'd be appropriate. Say, is there something I can do to help you? But to go and tell somebody else, I heard them arguing. Ooh, I have inside knowledge. Why would you do that? Either because you want to show off the knowledge you have, you have information, other juicy information other people want to hear, or you do it because you want to make them look bad. In other words, everybody thought their life was perfect, but now they'll know that I'm really better than them because my wife and I don't argue like that. And what happens is we can have tongues that devise mischief. Even when we're saying things that are true, we can have tongues that devise mischief, that are sharing things that we ought to be discreet about. Okay, that we ought to have discretion about. And what happens is a tongue that devises mischief is like a sharp razor. All right, it slashes and cuts and injures. And literally, it led to slashes and cuts, literally, in this case, where here Doeg gets the commandment from Saul to go and kill these people with a sword. But it's like a sharp razor even figuratively. It cuts people. And so we need to be careful what we do with our tongue, that even when something's true doesn't necessarily mean it needs to be said. That there are times that we need to hold our tongue, that there's knowledge that we have that doesn't need to be knowledge that's shared with the whole world or with just everyone else or anyone else. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. He says, you love evil more than you love good. Why? Because you would kill the priest. You don't care about that. You don't love good. You don't love the worship of God. You don't care what's true. You just want to get ahead. And lying rather than to speak righteousness. You'd rather lie and get ahead than to say what's true. Verse 4. Now, Selah, we see in verse 3, is a marking in the Psalms that seems to be some kind of a notation for the musicians. It doesn't have a meaning as far as the text, as far as we're supposed to discern. It's more of a musical marking, and so the musicians would have known what that meant and would have used it in an appropriate way. Some people say it means to reflect. There's a lot of differences about it, but you can kind of go over the Selah and not miss the meaning of the text here. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. Now, what does he say here? You, Doeg, you love devouring words. You love this because it's enriched him. Doeg got rich off the news he reported. He got rewarded by Saul. He moved up in the government. And that's a terrible thing. How many times are there people that want to get ahead and they'll report things that they know are false or partial truths in order to get ahead? And that's exactly who Doeg is here. We ought not be like that as Christians. That we ought not to trade in half-truths and things in order to exalt ourselves. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. Now what we find here is this, like I said, you don't know whether to laugh or cry with this psalm. There's almost a crying. Look at what he did to have all these people slaughtered. I mean, that's a very sad and somber thing. But on the other hand, then there's this justice coming. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. In other words, it swings from look how rotten you are to here comes God's justice. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. And this idea of rooting you out has the idea of like uprooting a tree. Pulling a plant, roots and all, out of the ground. Or it has the idea here of, he shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place. Now, here's the irony of it, too. What did Doeg do to all those women and children in Nob? He slaughtered them and dragged them out of their houses. But what we find here is it says, God's going to do that to you. You loved slaughter, you loved lying, you loved all of this to get ahead, but God's going to do this to you, and he's going to uproot you. And so what we find is, here is the evil of the wicked. All right, so Doeg's the specific example, but I think it applies to wickedness in general. And then what we find is, but no, God's justice is coming. God's judgment is coming. In contrast, how do the righteous respond to this? Verse 6, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. What are they going to fear? They're going to fear God. That's the kind of fear that we see here. The righteous will see how God's judgment comes, and it will cause them to fear God. Now, when we talk about the fear of God in the Old Testament, it's basically synonymous with faith. And the idea is, if I know who God is and I trust in him, then I know that he judges evil. And so, therefore, I should be afraid of God's judgment, but also rest in God's goodness. Okay, so there's one side of it is trust, but the other side is knowing who God is. In other words, if I have a real faith in who God is, I know that his justice would be terrible to face, and I don't want to face it. Therefore, I have a response that says I ought to trust in him and repent. And so the fear of God here has the idea of, I see what a person like a Doeg does, and I go, that ought to cause me to fear, because I don't want to go down that road. And the righteous shall also see and fear and shall laugh at him. And so what we find is, eventually what's going to happen is people are going to laugh at you. It's very possible that Doeg was laughing at the priests and how he got to, you know, get his revenge on them in some way. But what this is saying is there are going to be people laughing at you in your calamity. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Here's a man who wanted to trust in the reward that he was going to get from King Saul rather than trusting in God. And you ought to be afraid of that, because eventually God's going to root you up. Okay, and so what we find here is, and this is difficult for us because we look at it and we go, you know, should we really be laughing at the calamity of Doeg? In other words, when God's judgment comes on somebody, should I be laughing at it? Does that seem a little sub-Christian? That's where sometimes this kind of psalm gets accused of being sub-Christian. There's a certain place where I would say we need to be careful about this, but I'm going to put it in a bigger theological context. But let me put it first in our modern context. I remember years ago, this is many years ago, probably 25 or more years ago, that on the radio they were covering the execution of a man named John Wayne Gacy. John Wayne Gacy was a clown. He would dress up as a, he had another job, but he would dress up as a clown and go to birthday parties. And so, and be an entertainer at children's birthday parties. But he had a dark side to him, and that is he would kidnap and molest young boys and murder them, and he had buried their bodies under his house. It was like 30, I think, I don't remember the exact number, 32 or something like that, young, like, pre-teen boys that he had abused and killed and then buried their bodies. Eventually he got caught, and he was tried, and in the state of Illinois he was found guilty of murder and multiple murders and was sentenced to death. Now, I don't know that Illinois still has the death penalty, but in that day they did. And one of the things that was going on was that, there were some people out there protesting the death penalty. Well, most people thought they were crazy because they thought, I'm sorry, if you snatch 32 little boys and you abuse them and mistreat them and then you murder them and bury their bodies under your house and you've done this over and over and over and over, You justice is coming to you when they put you in that electric chair. I think it was an electric chair at the time. You deserve to die. Maybe it was a lethal injection. I don't remember. But you deserve to die. And not a lot of people were weeping for John Wayne Gacy. Now, maybe he had family members or others who were sad to see what was happening to him. But for the most part, most people were not weeping for him. Why? Because they knew he was getting what he deserved. Okay, that justice was coming to him, and that really, you know, his one death hardly seemed like justice in the face of 32 little children that he killed. So there's a place even for that now. Or a few years ago, a decade ago or so, when Osama bin Laden was killed, not a whole lot of Americans wept and grieved for Osama bin Laden. They thought, good, he's gone. He got what he deserved. He's responsible for the deaths of, I mean, not just the roughly 3,000 people on September 11th, but the bombings of embassies and USS Cole and all kinds of other things, not to mention all kinds of terrorist attacks all over the world, you know, that Al-Qaeda carried out in Indonesia and other places all around the world, even in the Middle East, and that, you know, tens of thousands of people probably died because of Al-Qaeda terrorist attacks. And so you look at that and you go, yeah, I'm not really weeping that he died, just because it's just. But let's go even further than that. What did God said and what did God promise to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Right? Is Doeg part of that promise? No. He's a descendant of Esau who had rejected being part of that birthright. And so therefore, that had been passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob and not to Esau. And he's a descendant of Esau, so he's outside of that promise, and he's killing those who are in that promise. So by rejoicing in the justice that comes on Doeg, they're actually rejoicing in God keeping his word. In other words, this is in line with the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant, that God would curse those who curse Abraham. Now, we have to be very careful about this. There are, and we will get to some more psalms that are more imprecatory than this, that call for God's judgment to come, that pray for God's judgment to come on the wicked. Those are in the context of Abrahamic and Davidic promises. In other words, God has promised to do good to Abraham and to defeat Abraham's enemies. The same thing with David. We need to be careful that we not try to leverage these about our own personal rivalries. In other words, I'm not praying imprecatory psalms over the person who cut me off on the way to church. Okay? I'm not praying imprecatory psalms over the person who, you know, didn't give me the raise or the promotion at work or the person who got it instead of me. That's not what we're talking about. This isn't my personal rivals. This is, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of personal anything between Doeg and David here. Obviously, Doeg's on the side of Saul and would kill David if he had the chance. But it's not so much personal animosity as it is that what he's done is really, really, really wicked. And I think David, knowing David as a warrior, he would have probably been glad to say, if Doeg wants to settle this, have him come find me. All right? I mean, he would have been like, Doeg got a problem with me, have him come find me. We're both warriors. Let's take this on. We'll go. I may be putting words into David's mouth, but I think that's what's going on here. It's not that David is trying to, you know, put some kind of hex on Doeg or something like that. What's going on is that he sees the wickedness that Doeg did. 85 priests plus their family, a whole town, and all the livestock and everything else. And he just ruthlessly slaughters them to get a reward. That's just wicked. That's just evil. And David sees that, and so he's rejoicing in the fact that God's judgment's going to come on him someday. In other words, God didn't not notice this. There is a part of us that needs to take hope in the fact that God is going to carry out justice. I thank God that for those who are in Christ, it took place at the cross. God's justice was satisfied at the cross. But for those who aren't in Christ, God's justice is still going to be satisfied in their judgment. Now we pray that people would come to Christ and God would be satisfied in Christ for them. But for those who don't, for those who are like a Doeg who have no faith in God, we also want to say, I am glad when God's justice eventually comes because I'm glad God is just and doesn't just leave these kind of slaughters hanging out there. As we get here to the end of the psalm, we find David's response, the psalmist's response, and he contrasts this. He says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. He's trusting in God's loving kindness, his chesed, his covenant keeping, which is really interesting. I was just saying this has to do with God's covenant with Abraham and David. And here he says he's trusting in God's covenant keeping with him. And notice the contrast here between verse 8 and verse 5. What is God going to do to people like Doeg? He's going to root them out of the ground, rip them up, roots and all. But David says here, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. In other words, I'm a flourishing tree. This person is an uprooted tree. And you can't help but think of the very first psalm, right? If you're familiar with the psalms, the first psalm probably should come to mind here. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he doth meditate day and night. There's a contrast here between the wicked and the righteous. And what? The righteous shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In other words, he's like the green flourishing tree, verse 4. But in contrast, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They're like dried out chaff that gets blown away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And what we find is that God's judgment comes on the wicked. And so this has very similar parallels to Psalm 1. That here David's saying, I am serving the Lord, and God has made his covenant with me, and I'm going to be like a green olive tree, but Doeg, who would ruthlessly murder people, is going to be uprooted. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints, before thy holy ones. So here he says, here's his response to God. I thank God for his blessing on me, for his mercy, for his covenant keeping, and I'm going to thank God that he has done what's just. And we find this even in the end. When we come to the book of Revelation, here are all these martyrs in heaven who, they don't have sin natures anymore. They're not doing this out of personal rivalry, but they know there's an injustice, and they've been murdered. They've been murdered for the fact that they stand for the gospel, and what happens to them is they are people that then are crying out in the presence of God, how long, O Lord, until you do justly? And so we have the opportunity to thank God that he is just, and that his justice is, one, for us satisfied in Christ, and two, that ultimately he doesn't not notice the injustices of this world, that people like Doeg, when they don't repent, they find that God is fearful, one to stand before. So we have this psalm which is meant to encourage us that even when we find ourselves in a place where there's been injustice, the Lord has called on us to trust in him in the midst of that. Leave that to him. He will work out this justice because the wicked will be uprooted by the Lord. But those who follow the Lord flourish like a green tree. Let's pray.